Well, turn with me again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we are making our way through this wonderful epistle and making our way verse by verse through this most glorious chapter, I'd like to read again Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Let us hear the very word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, Romans 8, we've seen that Paul has made very, very clear that the believer is not under condemnation. Even as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And particularly in this context, as we fight against our own flesh, that is the sinful nature, the pollution of the sin that clings to us, the remnants of that old nature. We need to remember that we are not under condemnation, that the demands of the law have been satisfied, as Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. And then he also points out that all people are in one of these two categories, either in the flesh or in the spirit. To be in the flesh means to be in Adam. To be in the spirit means to be in Christ. They are categories. And Paul's whole point is that we who are not under the condemnation of the law any longer, we who are in Christ are no longer in the flesh but in the spirit. And with that there are certain consequences which Paul lays out in verses 12 and following. And last week we looked specifically at the first of those consequences, which is our obligation. Our obligation, of course, as those who are in the Spirit, is to put to death the deeds of the body, to mortify sin in our life. And then also with that comes what we call vivification, that is coming to life more and more and seeking after holiness. And this is just simply the two sides of the process of sanctification in our life. And we looked also briefly at the second consequence mentioned here in verses 12 through 17, namely our adoption. But this morning I'd like us to think about that more carefully, and particularly about the statement of the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. You know, of all the descriptions given in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, this is probably the richest. Although this title is used only once in Scripture, it was with great insight that John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, lists this as the first title of the Holy Spirit. For it has to do with that highest of the privileges of redemption, namely our adoption as the children of God. You know, as in salvation, there are many spiritual blessings, there are many benefits, and the Bible is very clear that these benefits that are given to us in our union with Christ come to us in a certain order. And you might even hear this referred to sometimes by its Latin name called the Ordo Salutis. And that just simply means that there is an order to these things. First, there was election from all of eternity before the foundations of the world. And then we think of our calling, effectual calling, and then our regeneration, and then faith that is given to us, and then justification. And then also with justification comes this benefit of adoption. And adoption has to do with our status, just as justification does. It gives us the status of being righteous.
Of course, we are not inwardly righteous yet, otherwise we wouldn't sin. We will be inwardly righteous in glorification. But nevertheless, we have the status of one who is righteous in our justification. We have been declared righteous. And in adoption that comes with justification, we have the status of being called the children of God. In the first century Greco-Roman world, adoption was ordinarily of young adult males, those who were of good character. And they were adopted really to become the heirs and the benefactors of those who were rich but had no children, and they were adopted in order to maintain the family name. But Paul here, he proclaims God's gracious adoption of persons who are not of good character, but people who are of bad character, who are sinful, who are opposed to the very God who adopts them as their own children. And this is what happens. He adopts us to become heirs of God. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so it is the Spirit of adoption who makes these things effectual in our life, and there are certain effects that come with that. And that's what I would like us to consider this morning. And the first of these effects, Paul notes down in a negative sense. He says that the Spirit of adoption, you'll notice, is not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You see what he says there in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, you note there in verse 15 that Paul makes this contrast between what we have received and what we have not received. And he does this frequently, actually. He does it in other places. He does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might rightly understand the things freely given us by God. Well, here in Romans 8, verse 15, he makes this contrast between slavery and the fear that comes with it and adoption and the assurance that comes with it. And he doesn't do this without great reason. Rather, he makes this contrast because every one of us, loved ones, wherever we are at in our Christian life, every one of us has the tendency to still think of ourselves as slaves under the law. We have a tendency to fall back on our sanctification rather than our justification. We have a tendency, as a result of these things, to fall back into fear. We need to remember that Paul has made the case very clearly in chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer in slavery. Rather, we have been freed from slavery, and we are to live as freed men and freed women. But of course, being in slavery for so long, when we are freed, there is still sometimes this tendency to think of ourselves as slaves. And this is common. This is common in the natural world. A slave, of course, when he is in slavery, lives in fear. He lives in constant wonder if he's going to be treated harshly by his master. And when a slave is freed, he's still inclined to think of himself as a slave. And history shows this is true. This was the case, of course, in this country after the Civil War, when slaves were emancipated after the South was toppled and slavery was made illegal. There were many people who had been slaves, many men, many women, many children, whole families of African-American people who still found their new life of freedom to be very difficult. And I'm not just speaking of course, the racism that persisted for generations and sadly persists even to this day with many people. Rather, I'm talking about the fact that they found it difficult to adjust to a new way of life, namely freedom, because slavery, after all, was all they had known. And as freed people, in their emancipation, there was always this tendency to still act like a slave, to still think like a slave. And there was a difficulty adjusting with this constant looming fear that was over them, that maybe they wouldn't be freed anymore. Maybe they would lose their freedom. Well, Paul says something similar here. He says that we have been freed from slavery, freed from bondage, and therefore we are to act and think as freed people. Christ has forever paid the price for our freedom and released us from slavery to our sin. He's released us from the domination and the bondage of the law. And so we are to live as people who are free. And we need to remember that the Spirit that has been given to us is not the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And so when we have those personal tendencies that we always come across, that we find ourselves inclined towards, we need to remember that. You know, we have the tendency still to live as people who are still under the law. And so we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, he makes it very, very clear when he says this. He says, You have not come to what may be touched, in Hebrews 12, 18, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai, children, when God gave the law? It was not happy, happy, joy, joy. It was not a happy, clappy, bright and shining worship service. It was dark. It was scary. It was thunder and lightning. Nobody even wanted to come near. And God said, if anybody touches the mountain, they die. The same God that we worship today killed people. And the writer to the Hebrews has to point out to people who were still inclined to think of themselves as under the law and wanted to go back to the things of the law and live as those who were still under that administration, that Mosaic era. He says, listen, you haven't come to this. You haven't come to this place of fear. But in verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer says, this is who you are. Yes, we have a tendency to still think of ourselves as under the law, but we need to remember, we are not under the law. We've been freed from the law. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. And yet, for those who are not in Christ, even though we are not, of course, living in Israel and underneath the Mosaic administration, they are still under the law. They are still in this place of darkness and gloom that the writer of Hebrews points out in chapter 12. And we need to remember that we are not in that relationship to the law anymore. Rather, we are in a relationship to Christ who has kept the law for us. But we not only have a tendency to live as those who are still under the law, we also have a tendency to despair, which comes from a tendency to think of ourselves as under the law. You know, we sin. We sin regularly because we are not fully sanctified in this life. We sin. And when we do, we feel miserable about it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit hates sin because it's opposed to Him. And we have this new nature now that the Holy Spirit has given us that delights in holiness and delights in the things of God. And that's why we feel so miserable when we sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. And what happens in that conviction is we should be brought back to the gospel and to Christ. And to say, oh Lord, I am grievously sorry for my sins. Help me, oh Lord. And I thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. I thank you for His empty tomb. I thank you that He is in heaven now as my advocate. But often what happens is in our feeling miserable about our sin, which is wrought by the Holy Spirit, Satan comes along and wants to bring us not in conviction, but rather in condemnation. And gives us a feeling of, well, why bother anymore? You can't live up to the standard. You're just a big fake. And wants to bring us into condemnation, feelings of condemnation, rather than feelings of conviction. Wants to lead us away from the cross, rather than to the cross. And we have a tendency to do this. It doesn't matter how well we understand the gospel. It doesn't matter how long we've been reformed. We all, if you are a believer, know what this is like. We have a tendency to do it. And if you say, well, I don't have a tendency to do it, God help you. Because a believer knows that tendency to think of themselves as still climbing on a ladder. And that's why we need to be brought back to the gospel all the time. And we also, as a result of these things, have a tendency to live in fear of death. We know that because of Christ, we have eternal life. We're forgiven. We're the children of God. And yet we still do this, don't we? We sometimes think, well, yeah, I know I'm a believer, but not too sure about death there. Not still a little bit of hesitancy about what happens when I die and standing before God. A little bit of fear there in death. And we need to be reminded, loved ones, over and over again, that it is Christ who has sentenced death to its doom. And because we are in Him, we need not fear death. So as the writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." And we know, as the New Testament points out, the offspring of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And He helps us because we have a tendency to still live in fear of death. And yet we can know that we are right with God. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time the minister gives the declaration of pardon, every time that we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table, we can know that that judgment that is in the future has been brought forward into this present day. And we are declared righteous because of Christ. We also have a tendency to not accept the fact sometimes that we are the children of God. And these things are all linked together, of course. But we have a tendency to do this sometimes. To think in the way of the prodigal son, as I believe I mentioned last week. The prodigal son who, you know, of course, lived in a good home, had a good inheritance, and looked around and said, you know, I'm really tired of living in this covenantal home. You know, and it's great, I have everything I need, but, you know, I want to get out there and experience life as other people know it. I want to break free from my house and just get out and go out on my own, do my own thing. And, of course, the prodigal son did that and really enjoyed it for a while. Undoubtedly, it was a lot of fun. But the fun was short-lived, of course, and it had consequences. It came at a heavy price. After a while, he found himself hating life. Money gone, didn't think through his plan very well, spent all his inheritance, and winds up eating the food of pigs. And thinks, well, maybe I can go back and live with my father who has so much. Even though I've spent all the money that he saved for me and gave to me, maybe I can go back and he will let me live in his home as one of his hired servants. And he goes back, of course, and what does he find? Not an angry father, not a father with a stick waiting for him to smack him when he comes back. This is Jesus' parable. What did he find? A father who put a ring on his finger and killed the fatted calf and made a feast for him and said, "My son has returned." And oftentimes, loved ones, we have the tendency to think, I'm not worthy to be God's child. Perhaps I can squeak by as one of his hired servants. And certainly, apart from Christ, no one is worthy to be the child of God. But as John says at the beginning of his gospel, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, at the root of such thinking that we can get by as one of God's hired servants is the idea that salvation is really not entirely of God's grace from start to finish. And we need to remember that, because lurking in our hearts often is the sneaking suspicion that God is a taskmaster. That God is really, he's because of his righteousness and holiness, he's a meanie. And he's going to get us when we have failed him miserably. He's going to be harsh with us when we have turned our back on him and failed to recognize his love. And oftentimes when we are convicted of our sin, we come back to him with these ideas that perhaps we can win back some of his fatherly love through our own efforts and work. But when we do that, that's a failure on our part to understand and accept all that God has declared concerning our salvation. It's a failure to accept that salvation truly and really is by grace alone. And this is why we are given the Holy Spirit. He testifies of the work of Christ. You know, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. He called him the helper or the comforter, as we translate it. And it's because he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he testifies of Christ. That is his work. That is his job. His job is not to give us a hip and crazy afterglow after the service. His job is to give us a clear testimony of the work of Christ. He is to magnify Christ, for Jesus said, when he comes, he will testify of me. And if he didn't do that, loved ones, we'd be left in despair. And despair is not what he does. He helps and he comforts us. He won't lead us back into fear. He opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, not when we were just first converted, but every day throughout our lives. And that, again, is why we need to come to hear the gospel, partake of the Lord's Supper, hear the declaration of pardon, because there we know by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of any man's words, that we truly are forgiven and that God truly does love us. And that is the testifying work of the Holy Spirit, testifying of Christ and assuring us that we are the children of God, which is the next thing we need to examine here. The Spirit of adoption. He is not the Spirit who is of slavery that leads us back into fear. Rather, he is the one who assures us that we are the children of God. You see in verse 15. And Paul says that's what we have received. And there again, it's the aorist tense. The aorist tense in Greek means a completed act. It's done. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. If you are in Christ, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then it's by Him that you cry out to your Father in heaven, Abba, Father. Using those childlike words that are only spoken in the home between a loving child who loves his father with reverence and respect and yet can call him Papa, Father. And we need to ask ourselves, do we think of God, the Father, in that way, who loves us dearly? Or do we think of Him as a harsh taskmaster? For many of us, if we've come from a home where our father wasn't there, or our father treated us very harshly, this might be a very difficult concept for us to grasp. And we might have a very long time of really truly appreciating the fullness of the gospel. But we need to understand this is how God has declared Himself to be. And He wants us to know His love for us. in giving us His own Son, in declaring Himself openly as our loving Father. And that, again, is what we hear in the Gospel. For it is faith that says, this is for me personally. God's love as a Father is for me, unconditionally. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the Spirit of adoption who more and more brings us to a deep-seated persuasion that we really are the children of God. As Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, adoption in the first century was a public act. It was performed before witnesses. And those witnesses were at a later date able to give testimony. If there was some dispute over an inheritance or something like that, the witnesses were able to come in and say, yes, this person truly is adopted. Yes, this person truly is this rich man's child and therefore entitled to an inheritance. And that's the work of the Spirit. And it's crucially important. Again, because every Christian is often the subject of satanic attack and is tempted to doubt his or her true and right standing before God. And Paul alludes to this later in the chapter, and he says, really lists a series of questions that had obviously been exercised in his own mind and heart at various times. When he says down there, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, who is the one who tries to do those things? Satan. And we, therefore, stand in need of a friend who testifies to us and with us that we are the children of God. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. And that assurance of adoption, loved ones, is not reserved for the highly sanctified believer. It is the birthright of the weakest and most shaken child of God. That assurance given to us by the Holy Spirit that we are able to say with John in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And that means that we are also the brothers and sisters of our blessed Lord, our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That means that what He has is also ours. That as Jesus said in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer, when He prayed to the Father and He said, you have loved them even as you have loved me. And those words are sublime, loved ones. That we are loved by the Father in the same way that He loves another member of the eternal Trinity. Those words are beyond our understanding. And yet they're true. You have loved them even as you have loved me because we've been adopted. We are His. And our Father intends for us to know that, to know that security. He would not be the perfect Father if He did not intend it and did not want it for us and did not act to bring it about. And so He causes us by the Holy Spirit to rejoice in His love for us. But there's one more thing we must consider this morning, and that's that the Spirit of adoption, He is not only not the spirit of slavery causing us to fall back into fear, and He not only assures us that we are the children of God, but He also works in us the characteristics of our Father. And it's the Spirit of adoption who does this. You know, He works in us to manifest the family characteristic of love for our brothers and sisters. You note that Paul says in verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. Not just I cry, but we cry. First person plural. We cry, Abba, Father. Being adopted means that we have a particular legal status. We've been brought into a family. And not only is there this vertical relationship, but loved ones, there is a horizontal relationship that comes with it. It is never so individualistic as if we have Lone Ranger Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible always speaks of Christianity as a corporate thing. We have this vertical relationship, and with that comes a horizontal relationship. And it gives us a love for our brothers and sisters. Loved ones, that is not mere sentimental language. You might think, well, you know, calling another person brother or sister, just mere enthusiasm. And you might dismiss it. But it's not something sentimental. You have brothers and sisters. Children, you have many brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are united to them in something that is even far more closer than the union that you have with your brothers and sisters physically. Because this is a union not just by your blood, the blood of your mom and dad, it's a union by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who was shed for you. And you are united with those people in Christ for all of eternity. Forever and ever. And with that comes a love in that unity. A unity that we have in Christ. Not a unity in our socioeconomic status. We come from many different backgrounds. Not a unity in the color of our skin. Not a unity in our personal tastes or interests or how we even voted in November. But a unity that comes from the Spirit of adoption. Bonding us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And as John says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And so there's this characteristic of love for our brothers and sisters that the Spirit of adoption works in us. But He also works in us the family characteristic of holiness. Of holiness. As we saw in verses 12 and 4 through 14 last week, every child of God has the obligation to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And Paul says it's by the Spirit that we do this. The Spirit of adoption is the one who works in our hearts to love the things that our Father loves and to hate the things that our Father hates. And this implies putting sin to death through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Sin which is opposed to our Father, opposed to Christ, opposed to the Spirit, opposed to our new nature. Well, it must be refused and starved, not played with and fed. And it is the Spirit of adoption who works this in us. Because our instincts were so long under the domination of the flesh, so long they belong to this passing evil age, they must be rigorously retrained for the age to come. And it's a lifelong process. But it's the Spirit who works in us doing these things. If we've died to sin, which we have in Christ, then we must no longer live as though we are under its domination. And it's not to be done out of fear, loved ones. It's to be done in freedom. It's to be done out of a heart of gratitude, not a heart of drudgery or slavery, but as a son to his loving Father. Finally, we should note that the Spirit of adoption works in us to manifest the family characteristic of hope. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at this more carefully in the weeks to come because Paul has a lot to say in Romans 8 about living in hope of the age to come. But suffice it for now that in verse 17, he points out that suffering is not something optional. Suffering is part of the Christian life. There is nobody who becomes a Christian and life gets easier. If anything, life gets much, much harder because you just left the family of the devil. Even though, of course, we never thought of ourselves that way, but that's what we were. And now he's opposed to us. And now you have to fight the remnants of your old nature, which before had free reign in your mind. And they're suffering. And not only that, but bad things happen in life. Bad things happen. We often lose jobs. We lose friends. Or we lose loved ones to death. And they're suffering. There's difficulty. But that's what we must remember, is that this is God's will for our life. We might be tempted to think, well, why am I suffering like this? What's happened? Maybe my father's mad at me. That's not it. Your father's not mad at you. All his anger and madness was dealt with in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's leading you now by his Spirit through this suffering to work in you. And so you must not doubt his love. Behind every awful thing that happens, behind every loss of a job, behind every loss of a loved one, behind every car accident, or why did this happen? Even though we don't understand the why, it is not for us to understand the why, we must know that behind it is the love of our Father. And we're called to this. Christ, our Master, suffered, and afterwards he was glorified. And that is the pattern of our life. Suffering, then glory. Not glory in this life. That's a theology of glory. That's the higher life thing. That's heaven on earth. Let's make it happen. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a theology of the cross and a theology of the resurrection, but looking ahead for when our King returns to bring glory with him. That is the pattern, and we must keep that in mind, that glory is in store for us. As Paul says, if the Holy Spirit now indwells us, he will one day give life to our mortal bodies, as we, as adopted children, await our inheritance. And so, loved ones, this morning as we come to the table, do we think of our relationship to God in terms of a son or a daughter with his or her loving and forgiving Father? Do you think of your relationship to God in that way? Or do you still think of yourself as one of the Father's hired servants? Do you long for and hope for that day when suffering will end? When you will meet up with all of your brothers and sisters in glory? And in the meantime, do you seek to love them in this life and seek to put off those things that you know displease your Father? And yet, do you do this out of love as a son or a daughter who knows he has a right relationship with his Father? May God give us grace to know by the power of his Spirit that we are adopted sons and daughters in his fatherly care. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit of adoption who testifies with us that we are children of God. We ask, O Lord, that your word would have its way in our hearts, blessing us, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.